We are continuing in the book of Ephesians. We are finishing chapter 1 this week, and we are really picking up mid-sentence, and there's an argument to be made that we're really still on point 3C from last week, but that's a terrible title for a sermon. English Puritans might have liked it, I don't know, but we are continuing mid-thought where Paul has been praising God, where Paul has been talking about how he's praying for the Ephesian believers, and particularly he's praying for them to know things about God. And those things he hopes will take hold in their hearts and in their lives, and that's where we pick up. So we'll be reading Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Before we do, let's pray. Lord Jesus, these are your words, and we pray that you would speak them to us, that you would penetrate our hearts, that you would renew our minds, that we would be affected, that we would be equipped. Lord, glorify your name and build up your people. May you bless my words. May they be pleasing to you and edifying to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. And we'll really be focusing on verses 19 and following, but we'll read 15 to 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. Tradition says that Sun Tzu wrote The Art of War around 512 BC. There's some debate over whether it was him or someone else, but we know that this is a pretty old work that came out of China, and it's a work that has been praised as a masterpiece of military strategy. It's been studied for centuries, and it's been read by people in the East, it's been read by those in the West, and it's been just heralded as an absolute triumph of military understanding. Well, Sun Tzu would not have thought highly of my high school soccer team. I played for 4 years, starting in 1989. In those 4 years, I think we won 2 games. You might ask why. Well, we had very gifted athletes. We arguably had the best goalkeeper in our league. We cared deeply. We practiced hard. We played hard. We had a good amount of teamwork, and we gave it our absolute best. Most of our games went like this. We would start out strong. We would at least match our opponents, and occasionally even come out ahead in the early quarters. Then after halftime, when we had our orange slices, we would continue giving it our best until about the second half of the third quarter or the fourth quarter, when our fatal flaw would start to show. What was it? We were vastly outnumbered. Now you might think, but Pastor Brandon, there are only 11 people on the field. How can you be outnumbered when you both have 11 people? We had about 3 people on our bench. They had about 20. And so most of our games, we would run the entire time, and eventually we would just be worn down so that in the fourth quarter, we who were a small Christian school playing in a league of public schools would inevitably not be able to run to the ball fast enough to make it. Till the last year when we had another Christian school in our league. Well, Sun Tzu said this, "Hence the skillful fighter puts himself into a position which makes defeat impossible and does not miss the moment for defeating the enemy. Thus it is that in war the victorious strategist only seeks battle after the victory has been won, whereas he who is destined to defeat first fights and afterward looks for victory." Now, I suspect Sun Tzu would have told us, play in a smaller league where you have a chance. I'm not sure there was a smaller league, but what's my point? As Christians, we can look at the world, we can look at our lives, we can end up coming to the conclusion that we are destined for defeat. But as Christians, defeat is impossible. We can be encouraged that there is no position where defeat is possible if you are trusting in Jesus. Jesus was and is and will be victorious, and we are in Christ. And so we come to our first point. The power of God, Jesus enthroned as a loving king. I remember we're looking really at the middle of the sentence, verses 15 to 23 are Paul's, I think, third sentence of his text. Verses 3 to 14 were one sentence. Verses 15 to 23 are another sentence. And he is caught up in all these big ideas. And I should say they're one sentence in Greek. In English, they've been split up. But he's caught up in these big ideas. He's praying, he's talking about how he's praying for the Ephesians. Verse 16, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering in you in my prayers." Verse 17, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and a revelation, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, and then that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believed." And I'm skipping a little bit. And then we come to verse 20, "that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Paul is praying for the Ephesians, and by extension for us, that the Ephesians will know the power of God, particularly that they will know that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in them. Well, what is that power? Well, if we go all the way back to the beginning, we know that Adam sinned. And when Adam sinned, it was not just his fall, nor was it just his corruption. But from that moment on, we know that humanity became subject to death. We know that work became toil. We know there was also a curse on Eve. We know there was a curse on the serpent. But as well as Adam becoming cursed and corrupted, all creation was broken. We look at Romans 8:22. And we read this: "We know that the whole creation has been groaning together as it suffers together the pains of labor. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies." So from that moment when Adam sinned, humanity was cursed. Humanity was corrupted, and the world was cursed. It was broken. It was almost undone. And yet, there is hope. The fall meant that the world was broken. The fall meant humanity was broken, and that could have been the end. But we know that when Jesus came, he came not just for himself, but he came for the world. And he came as our representative. He came as the second and final Adam. And so we read in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sinned," Paul will continue to say, well, so too, through the obedience of one man, life came. When Jesus died, he was raised from the dead. God the Father saw that he had been fully obedient, and he saw that he endured to the cross. And here's where it gets really interesting. Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, there's another sense where you can say Jesus rose himself from the dead. Jesus is God. He has the full power of God. And so it's correct to say that God, or that Jesus rose from the dead through his own power. It's also correct to say that Jesus, as a new Adam, as a new human who fully obeyed the Father, who kept the law perfectly, of whom God said, "This is my beloved Son," that he was raised as a human from the dead through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then, as a human, was raised to the right hand of God. Now, that might be something you've heard before, or that might be new, but what we see in the scriptures is that Jesus was exalted because he was an obedient human. Now, again, he's fully God too, and that's complex, but there are wonderful truths that come out because of this. And these are really truths that, you know, don't get talked about enough, and partly because when it comes to the exaltation of Jesus, there's been no real battles in the church, at least since the very early times of was Jesus human, was he God, etc. There was never a reformation over was Jesus raised to the right hand of God. Everybody pretty much agrees on that. But this is huge. And Jesus, raised from the dead, brought to the right hand of God, means that you have the assurance that Jesus, who is fully God and also fully human, is ruling over all things. There is a theme in the scriptures that comes over and over. It comes in good times, it comes in hard times, and it comes especially in the hard times. One of those times is in the book of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk has learned that the answer that God is going to give him for crying out, saying, "God, your people are corrupt," is that another, more corrupt people are going to come and discipline them. He learns that the Babylonians are going to come. And Habakkuk's response is basically, "God, what? This makes no sense." But he concludes in Habakkuk 2:20, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before." for him. In other words, okay, all that terrible stuff, that may be. But God is on the throne. God is in his temple, and that is the fundamental truth of the universe. Psalm 47, 5 to 8. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the shout of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. So again, God is enthroned. This is amazing news, but the exaltation of Jesus means that this truth that is already wonderful means that now the one who is enthroned, who rules over all things, is simultaneously our God who saves us and Jesus who came down, who knows what it's like to be human, who has been raised with power. It is absolutely breathtaking, or should be. And so Adam represented humanity and failed. Jesus represented humanity, obeyed and triumphed. Because of his perfection in obedience and because of his role as our representative, he was brought up. And we're going to see this in the book of Daniel later. When we get to Daniel chapter 7, you might remember there's this courtroom where God is seated on his throne, or this throne room, and you see the Ancient of Days. And then Daniel continues in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His kingdom is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so, when we look at the reality of what's already happened, God has raised Jesus from the dead, the one like the Son of Man, has ascended to the throne. And he is enthroned in power and glory and sits above everything. The angels sing his praises, and all of creation is subjected to him as the last Adam who obeyed and therefore is worthy of all praise. And you see that, you know, play out in the book of Revelation when you see the host of heaven coming and worshiping the one who was the Lamb who had been slain but is now alive. And so on one hand, we have this amazing glory. On the other hand, we have the reality that in all his humanity, in all his love, in all his condescension, the one who set aside his glory for a time is reigning. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect, or who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so you have this really amazing, absolutely just mind-blowing truth. The one who sits on the throne knows what it's like to go through the things that have wrecked your day, that he knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to experience the brokenness of the fall. And yet, he did it out of love. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What's that saying? Jesus did it out of joy. He knew the cost. He knew that he would one day go before the Father and say, "Father, let this pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way." Because he knew that the cost of receiving his Father's displeasure at our sin. And yet he also knew that it was worth it for the joy that he would receive to bring you and others into his kingdom. As Chris Tomlin sings, and I don't know if he wrote this or if it's someone else, but there's a song that we love, my wife and I, that the God of angel armies is always on your side. God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, knows your name. And he knows what you've been through. And he is seated. And so Paul wants us to know that power, that Christ has been raised, that he's been seated, and that he has been victorious. Now, one of the other truths is that because of what Jesus did, the church is triumphant. It could have been the case that Jesus triumphed and that we could have all been found wanting. Jesus could well have said, "Those who have done what is in them will be saved." We talked about that in Sunday school. He could have said, "Those of you who have been faithful enough, you can come into my kingdom." But as we're going to see next week, it's by grace through faith. And so Jesus' victory is a victory for us. I want you to imagine for a moment that your best friend just became president or married into the British royal family. This can be your best friend now or when you were young or whatever. How would your world change? It's nearly a certainty that you would have access to places that you never had access to before. And you would probably have very fancy new ways of getting there. As your friend said, "Come to dinner at the White House or at Buckingham Palace." You would be, by extension, interesting to whole nations. Your Facebook page, or if you have it, TikTok account, would be overwhelmed. Where you eat lunch would become of worldwide interest. Your dietary choices could influence millions. And you would get front row seats at any concert you wanted, certainly be able to go backstage. And you would have a constant flood of people wanting to show you favor. We have a closer intimacy with Jesus than with any human friend. And Jesus is far more exalted than President of the United States or a prince or a king. And so being part of the church is a far more glorious, far more interesting thing than we tend to think. What do you think of when we think of a church? Some of us might think of cathedrals. Others might think of quiet, stuffy buildings. Well, listen to the description of the church from Revelation 7, 9 and following. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" We get this in our text, Ephesians 1:22. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Jesus, who is God, who created the heavens and the earth. Jesus, who is the one who is the last Adam, who triumphed by his obedience. Jesus, who is still one of us, who understands us perfectly. He is the one who rules over everything. And if you believe in him, then you are found in him. Romans 6:5-7. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Well, how does this affect us? One of the questions we can ask is, how do you determine the meaning for your life? Or who determines the meaning of your life? When you look at who you are, Ephesians says, Christ does. Romans that we read just now, you're found in Christ. And if you're in Christ, then you have victory. Because he has ascended and will return. And right now, he's ruling all things. And so you may feel like the world is spinning out of control. You may feel like you're losing. Tim Keller said that every problem we face is theological. All of our problems come from forgetting who God is or the consequences of those. And what does he mean? He means that if we understand fully the truth that we've been reading and reflecting on, it's not that all our problems go away, it's that they really fade from relevance because of the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ is so bright that it absolutely overwhelms anything in our lives. Are you gripped with fear? What is it that you fear? As a Christian, it can be tempted to say, well, I'm not afraid of anything. I don't have any fears. Well, it's okay to name them. It's okay to recognize that they are a big deal. You may have fears of health. You may have fears of losing your job or fears of expenses. Life is hard. There's a lot to be afraid of, but how does it change if we understand that's been conquered? I may be really worried about my electric bill. My electric bill is not eternal. It will not follow me into the grave and then return at the last day and say, you owe PG&E $723 because you used your air conditioner too much. I just made that number up. Are you anxious? Well, anxiety, similar to fear, has its root in the idea that I'm on my own. And if I'm going to get out of this, then it's up to me to make things work. We may be anxious about our relationships, about our marriage, maybe anxious about work. and the problems we have to solve at work may follow us home and play in our minds and keep us awake. Jesus says in Luke 12, first he says, don't worry. It's the passage about the lilies and the sparrows. But he says this, Luke 12, 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Are we anxious about making things work? Well, Jesus has solved it already. And he is not going to just give you what you need. He is going to give you the full kingdom. Well, are you caught in sin? Do you feel trapped? Do you feel like you can't control yourself? You keep working on this one sin? Is it lust? Is it anger? Might be something else. Well, your sin is no surprise to Jesus. And he knows what it is to be tempted. He knows the strength of it. But he has overcome. And he has paid for your sin. So that, yes, you should continue to fight sin. Yes, you should seek accountability. But the fundamental source of victory for you is first that those sins have been forgiven if you trust Jesus, and second, that God loves you with an everlasting love that began before the foundation of the world. And the fact that Jesus reigns over all things means that nothing can stand against you. You are his. Are you disillusioned by what you see in the world? That's easy. Get up in the morning, any morning, read what's going on in the world. And will there be war tomorrow? I don't know. What's happening to our culture? It feels like we're drifting off a cliff. Well, Jesus is going to make sure that that's not how it ends up. Because he is victorious, because he is the one who will return and will make all things new. I want to just conclude with these things. As Paul looks at, tells us the things that he's praying for them, Paul is saying that if we understand these things, it will be an immense, immense comfort. It will be an immense motivation as we begin to see that we are on the victorious side and the victory has already been won. If God loves his church so much, is he going to abandon the church? No. Is he going to abandon you? No. Now, does that mean there won't be suffering in our lives? No, there will be. But it is a given. It is a certainty that through the end of that suffering, through the end of whatever we go through, at the end we will see Jesus on his throne. And if you believe in him, not because of things you have done, but because of things he has done, he will say, "Welcome home, my beloved child. Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are King. Help us to be able to let that sink in. The world assails us with so many conflicting messages. Satan seeks to drown us in discouragement, to whisper in our ear that we are going to lose. Or that, yes, Jesus is one, but that's for other people. Your word says, Jesus, that you are victorious and that you show that mercy to all who believe. Give us that faith. Help us in our unbelief. Renew us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, Amen.